Our Father, on this Thanksgiving week, we are glad to be able to say to you, thank you for the salvation that is ours. Now, as we open up your word and we explore that common salvation, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonders of your word. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. And as you are seated, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ruth. So Melanie and I need to pay off a mortgage, maybe like many of you. So we have decided to do something of a fundraiser beginning after the beginning of the year. The way we're going to do this is I'm going to allow you once a month to choose the topic of a sermon. It's only going to cost you $1,000. I prefer it be in large bills, no checks, please. And in that, for that $1,000, you get to not only tell me what subject you want me to preach on, but you also at the same time get to tell me exactly what I am supposed to say. So if the subject of hell, eternal punishment, makes you a little uncomfortable, for $1,000, I will tell you that hell doesn't exist. And if you are of the persuasion that there are many religions that ultimately lead to heaven, just give me $1,000. And that Sunday, that's exactly what I'm going to preach for you. And in this modern world where we're really concerned about child abuse, if the notion that a heavenly father pouring out his wrath on his son at the cross, what we call penal substitutionary atonement, makes you a little uneasy for $1,000, I will tell you that that's not according to the scriptures. Now, if you're visiting with us, I'm joking. I wouldn't do that, and this congregation wouldn't allow me to do that. But there is a story in the Old Testament where that is exactly what happens. And it's a really important story in the backstory of the animosity that exists between Israel and Moab. And I need about 15 minutes of your time to tell you the backstory, to take you to a number of passages in the Old Testament law. So if you've got your Bibles, open it to the book of Deuteronomy and stick something in a page holder in Deuteronomy, because we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. But this story is an important story to help you understand why it is an astonishing thing that Ruth, a Moabite woman, should be allowed the position that she has in redemptive history. Let's talk about it. We're going to talk about three things. There are actually three couplets of entities. Moab and Israel. This is part of the backstory that I was referring to. Then we're going to come here to Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to talk about Naomi and Ruth. And then we're going to bring all of that together, and I'm going to talk to you about the Lord and strangers. When I mean strangers, I mean strangers to the covenants of promise in the Old Testament, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Now, here's the backstory. The Bible is not a funny book, but there are stories in it that are hilarious and intentionally funny. One of these is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I would recommend to you that this week explore those chapters with your family, maybe as you're doing family devotions, family worship. Maybe go to these chapters and kind of unpack them a little more than what I'm going to have the time to do. So I'm going to put a map up on the screen. I never do this because I don't want sermons to appear that they are lectures. But I'm going to do it today, okay? Because I want you to see something. So we're going back in time from the book of Ruth about 200 years. This massive group of Jews are coming up out of Egypt, and they have been wandering around down here actually below what you can see in the wilderness of Zin. Okay? They've been doing this for 40 years. They are getting close to the time when they are going to enter into the promised land. And the way that they're going to do this is that they're going to come up from the south. Pardon me. They're going to come up from the south and they're going to move through Moab and Ammon. And they're going to cross the Jordan River. So here's the Sea of Galilee up here. Here's the Jordan River that runs south from it, dumping into the Dead Sea. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Three very important words in this backstory. Now, what's interesting about the backstory is that God gives instructions in the book of Deuteronomy that when the nation of Israel goes over the Jordan River, they are to drive the Canaanite tribes out. Just utterly and completely destroy them. But they are to leave Moab and Ammon alone. And the reason they are to leave them alone is that God says there in Deuteronomy, I have given this land to Lot's children. So you already know the backstory. We talked about this a couple of days ago, a couple of weeks ago, that Moab and Ammon were originally the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters in that cave. It's a sordid story. It's an ugly story, but that's how it begins. And remarkably, God says to Moses, this is their land, leave it alone. Edom, which is down here at the bottom, these are the descendants of Esau. And the Lord says, Esau is your brother, right? Jacob and Esau were twins. Let them alone. That's the backstory. The king of Moab, however, doesn't know this. And he's frightened. He's got this massive group of people that are headed this way, and all he can imagine is that they are going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. So desperate times require desperate measures. And so this man, whose name was Balak, decides that he's going to hire a preacher. And he's going to pay this preacher to deliver a curse against Israel. The preacher's name is Balaam. And it is one of the funniest stories in all of Scripture. I'm going to have to take the story and compress it, but here's the way it is. Balak goes to Balaam and says to him, I need you to curse Israel as though Balaam would be able to deliver a prophecy that would somehow obligate God to curse his covenant people. It's kind of a ridiculous proposition. Balaam says, fine, here's my price. Balak pays the price. Balaam hops on a donkey. And he starts riding toward Israel. You'll remember what happens. The donkey has eyes and perception to see what Balaam the prophet cannot see. In the way, he sees the angel of the Lord standing there. And so the donkey takes off immediately out into the field. And there's Balaam the prophet bouncing around out in the fields on top of this donkey, and he's angry about this. Hops off and he beats the donkey and gets him back in the way. The donkey goes a little further along the road. They come into this area where there are two walls on either side. And once again, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and the donkey moves immediately against the wall and crushes Balaam's leg. This angers the prophet. He can't understand why Smokey Joe is doing this kind of thing. Hops off of the donkey, starts beating him over the head, hops back on the donkey, and continues on his way. A third time this happens. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the path, and this time he just sits down. He's not going any further. Balaam is exasperated at this point. He doesn't understand why the donkey's doing this. He hops off the donkey, grabs something, starts beating the donkey, and then the most remarkable thing happens. The donkey starts talking to the prophet. Now, when I was a boy, and Steve, you will remember this, there was this silly little television show on TV called Mr. Ed. And if you're old enough, you'll remember that a horse is a horse, of course. And no one can talk to a horse, of course, unless, of course, the name of the horse is the famous Mr. Ed. Remember that? Fun fact, by the way, do you know how the producers of the television show got Mr. Ed to move his mouth? They took peanut butter, stuck it on the inside of his lips, and then as he tried to get rid of the peanut butter, his mouth would move and an actor would overdub his voice. I'm the king of useless information. Well, the donkey is not Mr. Ed, and Balaam is not Wilbur. And Balaam, in this absurd scene, starts talking to the donkey like this is normal. That it is a normal thing for a donkey to talk to you. And the donkey begins to deliver an oracle against Balaam. This is from the theater of the absurd. This is like some movie coming out of the left bank of Paris in the 1960s. It's weird. It doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly what it's supposed to be. Because this is a Psalm 2 moment. When the kings of the earth lift up their hand, in this case Balak, against the Lord's anointed, in this case Israel, and the response from heaven is derisive, sarcastic laughter. And it is as though God is saying, let's demonstrate who the real donkey is. Let's take a dumb animal and give him the eyes of a prophet. Let's take a dumb animal and give him the mouth of a prophet. Meanwhile, Balaam, who on four separate occasions tries to curse Israel, ends up blessing Israel instead. That's part of the backstory. It gets worse. This happens in Numbers 22, 23, 24. In Numbers 25, Balak decides another tact is necessary. If you can't effectively buy a prophet, a mercenary, to curse Israel, then let's seduce her. And so, women start coming out from Moab. Foreign women. Moabite women. And they're beautiful. And they're alluring. And they come with invitations in their hand. And they say, hey, men of Israel, you're all invited. Oh, by the way, leave your wives at home. But you're invited to come to our festivals. We're going to be celebrating Baal Peor. Believe me, you're not going to want to miss this celebration. And the men of Israel are seduced by the women of Moab. And they go with them, and not surprisingly, before you know it, large, massive numbers of Israelites are worshiping, guess who? Baal. That's right. And the result of that is that the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel. And 24,000 men, 24,000 men are struck down by the Lord's anger. That's the backstory. That's the backstory. Now come to me, come with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to go with me, please, to chapter 23. And look at verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the word assembly here in the Septuagint is ecclesia. It is the word that is in the New Testament used of the church. It has connotations of worship. So what they're saying is that Moabites can live among you if they want to. But when it comes time for the people of God to gather for the worship of God, the Moabites and the Ammonites are not invited. Why? He gives us the reason. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace, the Ammonites or the Moabites. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. God is placing a divinely sanctioned enmity that is to exist between Moab and Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 7, God also gave a prohibition against marrying into these Canaanite nations. Now, he does not specifically mention Moab or Ammon. He mentions all of the Canaanite tribes, but it's clear that the prohibition would also relate to them as well. You're not supposed to marry them. And the reason why is not because of their ethnicity. It's because if you marry them, they are going to take your heart and they are going to wed that heart to these false gods that they serve. In other words, the prohibition against intermarriage had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had everything to do with religion. Who you marry will more than likely determine how you will worship. That's the point that God's making in this section. Now, my friends, as Tom Hanks would say, Houston, we got a problem. Because Ruth is a Moabitess. In fact, her status and her origin in Moab is mentioned 7 times in a very short book. Listen to these verses. Chapter 1, verse 4. These, talking about Mahlon and Chilion, took Moabite wives. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her. Chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi. Chapter 2, verse 6. She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the land of Moab. Chapter 2, verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said. Chapter 4, verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Chapter 4, verse 10. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. You get the point? So when Ruth comes back with Naomi, as we're going to see in just a moment that she does, there is an onus that sits on top of her. And she feels it. Look in chapter 2 of the book. She's having a conversation with Boaz here. Look at verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" So we've got a problem. And the problem that we have to address and answer is this. Was it right for Mahlon to marry Ruth, Chilion to marry Orpah? Was it? Is it right for Ruth to accompany Naomi back to Israel? And what about this wonderful love story that we're going to read in the book? It seems so beautiful, right? There's Boaz, the older gentleman, the Jewish man, the pious man, who is kindness embodied. And he sees Ruth. He falls in love with her. She falls in love with him. He goes to great extents to make sure that he can marry her. Is Boaz sinning? Given what we have already read in the book of Deuteronomy, is Boaz sinning by taking her? But here's the real problem. And it's a problem that makes those other issues look really small in comparison. What did we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23? That if a Moabite comes and lives among you, how many generations before they can be accepted into the assembly to worship with the people of God? How many? 10. Let's do the math. Ruth is one generation. Obed is the second generation. Jesse is generation 3. And generation 4? David. David. How is David allowed to worship the Lord as he does? This is a man who has given us the majority of the divine hymn book in Scripture. This is a man that we know more about worship than any other person. And he is a fourth generation Moabite. How is this possible? Well, I'm going to answer those questions for you this morning. But before I do, let's take a look at the story itself. It begins in verse 6 of chapter 1. There are two scenes in chapter 1, at least in the section that we're in. Scene number 1 occurs in Moab. Ruth has lost Mahlon, Orpah has lost Chilion, and Naomi has lost Elimelech. So we have three women who have no husband and no sons. We've already talked about the problem that that creates in the ancient world for these four women. In scene 2, Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem. In scene 1, which we're going to read here in just a second, there are three exchanges. In the first exchange, Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth of her decision to go home. She urges them to return to their parents' home so that they can find husbands. Obviously, she doesn't believe that if they go back with her, that they will be able to be married in Bethlehem. Both of the young women pledge to stay with her. Let's read this episode beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." That's episode 1. Episode 2, verses 11 through 14, is the second exchange. Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to go home and explains there will be no prospects for them in Israel. Orpah agrees. She turns and goes home. But Ruth clings to Naomi. Look at verse 11. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And just a word here. There's not a mother in this room that wouldn't want daughters-in-law like this. Orpah's a good daughter-in-law. Ruth is a great daughter-in-law. And may I add also, there are no daughters in this room who wouldn't like to have a mother-in-law like Naomi. Ruth clings to her, and this leads to the third episode, beginning in verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." That's important. "Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And then these very famous words, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if in anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is a really remarkable thing for Naomi to do. Are you beginning to see and understand that this decision on the part of Naomi is very significant for that reasons that I told you in the backstory here. In just a few minutes, we're going to have four people who are going to come up to this baptistry. They're going to stand in front of you and they are going to read their professions of faith. They're going to tell you what it is that they believe about Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. And they're doing this publicly in front of you as a kind of testimony slash vow that they are today making it known that they have committed themselves to live for the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. Now, this New Testament ordinance of baptism wasn't around in the Old Testament. But in essence, this is what Naomi is doing. She is saying to her mother-in-law, I am leaving behind my home, my nation, my gods, and I am committing myself to you and to your home and to your nation and to Yahweh, your God. And may He do to me anything that He wants. This is a maledictory oath. May He do to me anything that He wants if anything except death comes between me and you. Is there a mother in this room who wouldn't die to have a daughter-in-law like that? This is Ruth. This is their story. By the way, it is important for us to note something. Naomi is the central character of this story. This is her crisis. She's the one who's gone away and the Lord has brought back empty. Look at the next verses. Verses 19 takes us to the next scene in Bethlehem. And so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, Naomi has nowhere to go to get her hair colored. There's no makeup to fill in the lines, no Botox that is available to her. She has been living for more than 10 years in a hot, arid world. And she's come back. And the women look at her the way you look at people that you graduate from high school with at the high school reunion. And you go, I hope I don't look that old. And they're looking at you and going, I hope I don't look that old. And these women are looking at Naomi and going, is this the same person? And it isn't just because a physical change has happened to her. Yes, she's aged and she's probably aged significantly. But her entire demeanor has changed. This is the pleasant one, Naomi. The sweet one. And she says to the women, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Instead, call me Mara. For the Almighty Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? What she is saying, by the way, is that she recognizes, as we talked about last week, that part of this was her decision. She agreed with her husband, Elimelech, to go away into Moab. It was not supposed to last very long. It ended up lasting a long time. And as she has come back, bereft of any family, husband, sons, gone, she recognizes that this is the hand of the Lord hard against her. And she says, I am not pleasant anymore. I'm bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. This is her story. It's her crisis. Will the Lord show Naomi unceasing kindness? In fact, so important is she to this story But later at the end of the story, when Ruth and Boaz get married and they have a first son, the women of the community come out and they don't go, "Wow, Ruth has a baby." They say, "The Lord has given Naomi a child. This is her crisis." But if she is the central character of the story, Ruth is the main character. She appears in every scene in the book with the exception of one. And in that scene in chapter 4 at the city gate where Boaz is talking to the unnamed kinsman, she's the subject of the conversation. If the question is, will God show kindness to Naomi and restore to her what has been lost? The second question is, will he use Ruth to be the instrument of that kindness, given that she's a foreigner, a stranger, a Moabite? The third question is not only will God show Naomi kindness through this stranger, but will God show kindness to this stranger? And that's an important question for you and me. We read on, so Naomi returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now let me bring all of this together with talking about God and the stranger. So we've talked about this enmity that God designed between Moab and Israel. We talked about this friendship, this kinship that God gave Naomi with Ruth. Let's bring the pieces together and try to answer some of those questions that I asked earlier. Let's talk about God and the stranger. You see, while God made it clear that there was to be a natural enmity between Israel and Moab, he also, in the very same book of Deuteronomy, and here I want you to turn with me to chapter 10, in this same book of Deuteronomy, he also made it clear as to how Israel was to treat strangers. Go to chapter 10 and look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe, unlike Balaam. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So God, in this very same book, this same law, says there are going to be foreigners who are going to live among you. They're going to come from Moab and Ammon and Edom, and they're going to come from Philistia, and they're going to come from the other nations of the world. And when they come and they dwell among you, love them, because the Lord your God loves them. Treat them well, because he treated you well. You were once strangers. You were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. He took care of you there. Now they've come to live among you. You take care of them. And while God made it clear in the book of Deuteronomy that intermarriage with the Canaanite people was forbidden, he did make exceptions to this. We tend to think of the law, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we tend to think of the law as being all-encompassing, anticipating every possible scenario that could ever exist, and therefore very inflexible. That's not the case. There are plenty of situations where you would have to go, all right, let's think about the general equity of the law, and let's consider how it applies to this particular situation. Lord, we need wisdom from you right now to apply your law to this particular situation. Let me show you the exception to this. Turn over to chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. And look at verse 10. when you go out to war against your enemies, and Yahweh your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. You'll not sell her for money. You'll not treat her as a slave, since you have already humiliated her. Now, hold on. Time out. Lord, I thought you didn't want us marrying the Canaanites. Here's an example of when you say it's okay to marry them. How do we make sense of any of that? Well, it isn't explicitly said here. But implicitly, if the prohibition against these marriages was not based upon ethnicity, but based upon religious commitments, then what the Lord is saying here is, if you take a woman who is captive and she comes and lives with you, and she is willing to live as a covenant member of Israel and worship that God, then it's okay to marry her. This is important for our study in the book of Ruth. Remember that the reason Moab was to be excluded from the assembly was because of its treatment of Israel in the wilderness. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 23:4. It's because of Balak and Balaam. It's because they didn't welcome you in when you came. But you see, Ruth is the opposite of this. She treats Naomi as a covenant member, not as a Moabite. She's willing to leave Moab. She's willing to leave her family and its gods and to cling to Naomi, Israel, and Yahweh. A little bit more of the backstory. You've read the book of Proverbs. Toward the beginning of the book, there is a 3-4 chapter section where the author of the book is having a heart-to-heart conversation with his son. And he's warning the son against what he calls a strange woman. Now, he's not using strange the way we use the word strange, like a weird woman. It's always a good idea, by the way, stay away from weird women, right? That's not what he's talking about. When he uses the term strange, he's talking about a foreigner. Or more importantly, he's talking about somebody who may be a covenant member of Israel, but is acting like a stranger. Now compare that at the beginning of the book of Proverbs to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. And in that chapter, we have a vision of the virtuous woman, the kind of idealized woman. In our study, as we go further in the book of Ruth, I'm going to make connections between Ruth and the woman of Proverbs chapter 31. Now, here's the point. Early in the book of Proverbs, young men, young Jewish men, are being warned against taking up with women who are strange, who are foreigners, who dress, who act, who behave like Canaanites. But Ruth is a Canaanite who is acting like a pious Jew. And it makes all of the difference in the world. She may be a strange woman, but she lives as a pious, virtuous one. All of this foreshadows an important development with the coming of Jesus into this world. I don't know if you've put the connection together yet, but let me make it blatant at this point. You know that she is the ancestor of David. You know that that means that she is the ancestor of Jesus. That means David has Moabite blood. It also means Jesus has Moabite blood. And when he comes into this world, a remarkable thing takes place, a massive shift that happens in redemptive history. Throughout the Old Testament, God deals covenantally with the physical descendants of Abraham. And while he makes provisions for strangers like Ruth to come into and be accepted into the community, by and large, It is a Jewish community. Now, with the coming of Jesus into this world, there is a kind of seismic shift that takes place in God's redemptive history. And I want you to read about it because it impacts every person in this room. We may have people here who have Jewish blood in you, but by and large, I think the overwhelming majority of people here are Gentiles. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Church at Ephesus was a primarily Gentile church, just like our own. And notice what Paul says as a Jewish man, a rabbi, a Pharisee. This is what he says to these Gentile Christians. This is what he's saying to you and to me. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that was a derisive term, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, in Moab, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And now he's thinking about that wall in the temple that kept Gentiles from going any closer in. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might make in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, like Ruth, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The wall's gone. You're the temple. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So my friends, the story of Ruth is your story. You were the aliens. You were the strangers. And by God's mercy and grace, he has taken you and he has changed your status. He has made you one in Christ with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And that means with Ruth and with Tamar, with Rahab, with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. God has shown love and kindness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to aliens and strangers like us. So if you're here and you sometimes feel kind of out of place, surrounded by all these fine, upstanding religious people, who've got their lives together and their families are together, and it appears that the children are all well behaved, and they know so much more about the Bible than you know, and you feel like Ruth entering Bethlehem and being always called Ruth the Moabite, wearing that stigma over you. I've got good news for you. You're exactly the kind of person that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save, to bring you in to this covenant community by the blood that he shed on the cross. To forgive you of all of your sins. So that you leave that old life with those old gods behind. And are brought into a vital, saving relationship. An unnatural branch grafted in to this glorious tree of redemption, whose root is Jesse and whose stem is David. Let's pray. So, blessed Father, thank you for reminding us again of our status before you without Christ in this world. Of seeing in ourselves Ruth, the Moabite, the stranger, the alien. Of seeing your love and your mercy to her, though she should deserve your wrath. To know that she would be in the ancestral line of not only David, but our Lord, signaling his universal saving intentions to find those of us who had no business enjoying the promises given in those Old Testament covenants. We bless you for this. We thank you. And may that reality be real for every person that is in this room. For it is in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen.